Today we will end the historical portion of Daniel as we conclude, I would say, probably the most famous story in the Old Testament, Daniel in the lion's den. One of the many stories in the scripture that has supplied for popular culture different phrases, catchphrases, you might say. People talk about being thrown to the lions or, you know, living through the lion's den or whatever. Today, as we look at this text, we're going to finish it out, by the way. We'll be going from 18, chapter 6, 18 through 28, verse 28. So it's a rather lengthy section, but I just want to conclude this and kind of give this highlight, this portion of the story altogether. So let's read. We'll be reading about an unhappy king and untroubled Daniel and an unmistakable allegiance. Now the king went to his palace and spent the night fasting, and no musicians were brought before him. Also his sleep went from him. Then the king rose very early in the morning and went in haste to the den of lions. And when he came to the den, he cried out with a lamenting voice to Daniel. The king spoke, saying to Daniel, "Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions?" Then Daniel said to the king, "O king, live forever." And that was probably muffled because he's behind this stone. You know, he's back. He's in this, basically, a tomb. He says, "My God sent his angel and shut the lion's mouth so that they have not hurt me, because I was found innocent before him. And also, king, I have done no wrong before you." Now the king was exceedingly glad for him and commanded that they should take Daniel up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no injury whatever was found on him, because he believed in his God. The king gave the command, and they brought those men who had accused Daniel, and they cast them into the den of lions, them, their children, their wives. And the lions overpowered them and broke all their bones in pieces before they ever came to the bottom of the den. And King Darius wrote to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, "Peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in every dominion of my kingdom, men must tremble in fear before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God and steadfast forever. His kingdom is the one which shall not be destroyed, and his dominion shall endure to the end. He delivers and rescues, and he works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth, who has delivered Daniel from the power of the lions." So this Daniel prospered in the reign of Darius, to wit, in the reign of Cyrus the Persian. Heavenly Father, we pray for wisdom as we look at Daniel's sojourn, or his stay in the den of lions, and how you rescued him from that and the outcome of that event. We pray, Lord, for your blessing. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. King, as we saw, he labored until the going down of the sun, which would indicate that he was trying to pull strings politically, trying to, I guess you'd say, stay within the confines of custom, but it didn't work. And so he went to his palace and he was fasting all night. And I believe he was probably spending that time in supplication before Yahweh. That is the suggestion when we hear of someone fasting, is that they are also in prayer. So we can assume, I believe, that Darius was in prayer to Yahweh, praying that his friend and counselor Daniel would be spared. Really what he's doing is practicing his faith, his allegiance publicly. And so there's despair in the palace. By the way, I think it was this week's article about despair and spiritual depression and things. I forgot to mention that Paul says the same thing in that article. I'm not sure why I spaced it out, but Paul says it that when he was in Asia, and they despaired even for life, because and the Greek is that it was they were gave up. And so when we think about Darius, Cyrus, and his reaction here, he gave up, basically. And yet, he didn't, because he was praying still. But I think we've all been in that place where we know what we should be doing. We should be praying and asking God for His intervention. We know that we should be asking God to show His power, and so we do that. But perhaps in a portion or in a place in our heart, there is despair. There is, as Martin Lloyd-Jones calls it, spiritual depression. And Cyrus, or Darius, was dealing with that. Because from a human standpoint, how would anyone, what was God going to do, he thought. Well, he didn't think about what God might do. I mean, he could kill all the lions or something, but what was God going to do that would save his friend? So there's despair at the palace, but as we'll find out, there's peace in the lion's den. Darius wants no entertainment. He can't sleep anyway. He's just going to break with custom or with routine. He's thinking this is not time for self-indulgence by any means. And besides, he doesn't want that anyway. What he wants to do is focus on what he can do, which is only to pray. And again, it doesn't say this in the text. It doesn't say that Darius went home and prayed. It said he didn't eat. He didn't have entertainment. I am making that assumption. So you can accept that or not. But having spent the night in that way, it says that he then, as soon as the requirements of the law had been fulfilled, which he was thrown into the den and apparently it had to be overnight or whatever, he leaps up out of bed and rushes in his robe and slippers to the... and they were very, very nice robe and slippers because, after all, he was king of the Medo-Persian Empire. But he rushes to the den, and when I read that, the first thing I thought of was the women going to the tomb to see Jesus, or they wanted to see Jesus, and they're thinking, well, the stone has to be rolled away, and then, of course, Christ is risen from the dead. And this is kind of what we see here. This is a picture of that as well. Daniel, in this, throughout this, not just this account, but throughout his book, is really a type of Christ. And it takes so many types to give us an idea of the antitype. We should be very careful to study and to understand the types, because the Gospels really don't give us a whole lot of information. We would all love a lot more about Jesus, wouldn't I? Would. I thought to myself so many times, it'd be so wonderful. Of course, it's not for us to do, but wouldn't it be great to be able to be there and to be as dumb as his disciples? I guess is where we'd all end up being. But, I mean, wouldn't it be great to be there and to see the things that Jesus did? You know, of course, it's just a pure fantasy. I mean, if we were there, we wouldn't be aware of not being there before that, or whatever, who knows. Well, we need to know the types in order to know Jesus Christ. Daniel is a type. Here we are going to see that Daniel rises from the dead, so to speak. And when we get to that, we'll be talking about what it tells us about Jesus Christ. But Darius, Cyrus rushes to the tomb, to the den, and he had been tossing and turning all night, if he'd even bothered to lie down. But he rushes there early, and he cries out with a lamenting voice, and it means pained or grieving, because Daniel was his friend. Remember, I said earlier in this series that this reaction of Darius indicates to us, or should indicate to us, that he knew Daniel more than just the, maybe, who knows, this was several months, a year, whatever it took for this to happen. Probably didn't take very long. But he was acquainted with Daniel. In my view, they had been acquainted for some time. Daniel in his capacity as a prime minister, if you will. And Cyrus, in his capacity as a world conqueror, as the Medo and Persian Empire continued to expand, there would, of course, have been some political, you might say, intercourse between the two. So he comes there, and he's lamenting, because really he couldn't continue with things as they had been if any harm had come to Daniel. And so he says, Daniel, servant of the living God. Living means actual. That's what he's trying to say, because all those other gods were false gods. The true or the actual God, Daniel, you are the servant. That's who I know you serve, first of all, and which is the reason Daniel was so valuable to Darius. Has your God whom you serve continually, has he saved you? God has seen your service. God has seen what you have done, and I expect this. So remember how we saw last week that Darius said, I know your God is going to take care of you. But now, as he rushes there, and he hasn't heard anything, and he's calling out, and he says, has your God saved you, this God whom you serve? I expect he has, but if he hasn't saved you, then I'm lost as well. So the king's loyalty is very clear. His loyalty is with Daniel and with Yahweh. He doesn't care who sees this. I mean, I always picture this, you know, he's rushing there, and I don't know, he probably rushed there in his chariot or whatever, and his attendants were probably with him, but the picture we have is of a man who is deeply distraught, and he doesn't care what people think. He rushes to this place of execution, as I said last week, a place where there would be the stench of death, the stench of fear, and he's crying out with his lamenting voice, Daniel, are you all right? He's desperate that Daniel would be safe, and that Yahweh is able to save, because he's banking on that. So Darius at this point is not trying to hide his faith. He's gone past that point. This emotion, this love for Daniel, his commitment to Yahweh, it really has overwhelmed everything else. And I think at this point, obviously, he's that moment before he knows the answer. And he's thinking to himself, why did I ever make that stupid law? And then that's out of his mind, out of his head, because now he's thinking, is Daniel okay? So we hope and pray that our leaders will unabashedly display faith in Jesus Christ. And I think that we need to know, I guess I should say it that way, that it may be our distress that is used by God to awaken faith. Now, I know that God does what he does, and no one is argued into the faith, or no one is scared into the faith, or which is one of the big failings of the evangelical church. I remember as a child, a young man in grade school, junior high, how having gone to a Christian school, we were regularly scared, or they tried to scare us into being Christians by showing us these horrible movies of demon possession and stuff, and say that could happen to you, you know, if you don't become a Christian, or if you're not a Christian, don't walk with the Lord. So, you know, you can't do that. That doesn't work. And I'm not saying that our distress, our suffering, will convince people to be Christians, but for whatever reason, that's what God often does, is just the spoken word, the words of the gospel that the Holy Spirit uses, and sometimes it's the distress or the suffering of his people. So sometimes a crisis that is manufactured by the enemies of Jesus Christ will backfire. And that's what happens here, as we're going to see. This is a crisis that was made up. The idea that Daniel was somehow a threat to the reign of Darius. And now it's backfiring because it's being used by God. And truth is that our being spared is secondary. Daniel, of course, is spared because now we see this, the untroubled Daniel who answers. He says, O king, live forever. I think there's some emotion behind this because, you know, the first voice he hears after this night of staying with these lions and the angel who's there to close the lions' mouths. And I've always wondered, as a kid, you always think about the angel holding one lion, and then he runs over and holds another. And he's pretty busy that night. You know, who knows how many lions there were, but it doesn't mean that he was doing that. He just was there protecting Daniel. And really, in reality, the presence of the angel, as we're going to see, was, you might say, symbolic of God's power, because God didn't need to send an angel. But because we're human, and I think with that angel sitting there, maybe reading a favorite book or something, I don't know, but he was there in the den, and he kept those lions by God's power. The lions were kept away from Daniel. So Daniel, O king, live forever. There's some emotion behind this, no doubt, but he still has correct behavior. And I think he's very pleased that the king has come personally, as I mentioned. He goes on to say, my God has sent an angel to shut the lion's mouth so they have not hurt me. God did act, just as Darius had hoped, and his power is displayed in this creation. So powerful is God that he controls even the instinct of animals. In fact, he created that instinct. The instinct to kill, to eat when hungry, and so forth. He created that. He can certainly control it. And that's exactly what he did in the case of Daniel here, has protected his servant. He goes on to say, this has happened because I'm innocent before you and before God. I've done no wrong. This trial by ordeal, as we talked about the other day, has actually proven that Daniel is innocent. God has chosen to vindicate me, says Daniel. And then it tells the script, or excuse me, the text tells us that the king was exceedingly glad, verse 23, and because his close friend is saved, king's faith in God is justified, and now the king can set things to right. Because now I don't know what he would have done if Daniel had been eaten up by the lions. That would have been a breaking point, I think, for the king. But that's not how it happened. Of course, Daniel is safe. And so the king can set things right. He commands, take Daniel up, comes out unharmed. The lions remain docile throughout this whole activity that's going on here. And we see Daniel really raised from the dead. Again, how is he a type of Christ? Well, he comes out of the tomb, but he comes out of the tomb victorious. In Scripture, the lion is a metaphor for a variety of things. Can be the lion of Judah, but also can be the roaring lion of the enemy. Can be, as we also have seen in the text, can be the roaring lion of the kingdoms that are brought by God to judge Israel. In this case, the lions represent the evil aspect, if you will, or the evil faction in the kingdom, and they have been defeated. So Christ coming out of the tomb, it is evidence of his victory. He has defeated, he has triumphed over the enemies of God, just as Daniel. And so Daniel comes out, he's raised from the dead, and it's because of his faith, because of his commitment, because of his obedient life. So the king then gives this command. Now this, as a child, was very troubling to me, and even as an adult, it needs some explanation. Well, in other words, as I've grown older, I've sought to understand why this happened. But they take Daniel out, and then they throw everybody else in. Not everybody else, but the people who had brought these accusations. Now, in the Septuagint, it suggests or says that it was just the two counselors who were among the three. If you look in chapter 6, the first part of this chapter, verses 1 and 2, we see that the emperor had established three counselors or three governors. And the Septuagint would indicate that it was just those other two who were cast into the den along with their families and everybody else in their household. Now, I don't know that that's the case. That makes some sense because those two obviously would have been probably been the ringleaders that gathered the others together and they accused Daniel. So the Septuagint, now, the reason we give any credence to that is because, well, one of the reasons is because oftentimes when Jesus and Paul, for instance, quote the Bible, what they quote is a Septuagint. And sometimes the Septuagint is quite a bit different than the Hebrew. And it's almost like the Septuagint is commentary at times. So I'm not going to press for this reference being to just the other two counselors, but I don't have a problem with that either. The question is, because here's what it says. The king gave the command, they brought those men who had accused Daniel, and they cast them into the den of lions. Them, their children, their wives, lions overpowered them, broke their bones, and killed them before they ever reached the bottom of the den. Let me read to you a portion of a similar event. We're gonna look at this for a moment here. And remember when Korah and his followers rebelled against God, Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And God says, speak to the congregation. Remember the story, don't you? They came and said to Moses and Aaron, who do you think you are? You're just like we are, and you're not anything special. So speak to the congregation, says God. Get away from the tents of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. Moses rose up and went to Dathan and Abiram, and the elders of Israel followed him. Spoke to the congregation, depart now from the tents of these wicked men. Touch nothing of theirs, lest you are consumed in their sins. So they got away from the tents. Verse 28, this is chapter 16 of Numbers. Moses said, by this you will know the Lord has sent me to do all these works, for I have not done them of my own will. If these men die naturally, like all men, or if they're visited by the common fate of all men, then the Lord has not sent me. But if the Lord creates a new thing, and the earth opens its mouth and swallows them up with all that belongs to them, and they go down alive into the pit, then you will understand that these men have rejected the Lord. Now it came to pass, as he finished speaking all these words, that the ground split apart under them. The earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up with their households, and all the men with Korah and all their goods. So they and all those with them went down alive to the pit. The earth closed over them, and they perished and from among the assembly. If you look at verse 27, so they got away from the tents of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. Dathan and Abiram came out and stood at the doors of their tents with their wives, their sons, and their little children. A similar circumstance. In fact, I would say more so. I mean, this is a whole household, several households destroyed, everything that they had. And yet, in Deuteronomy 19, 18 to 20, Deuteronomy 24:16, fathers shall not be put to death for their children, nor shall children be put to death for their fathers. A person shall be put to death for his own sin. In the Deuteronomy 19 passage is where it says that if a witness rises up to testify and he brings a false witness, what he was going to have done to that opponent would be done to him. And so this is the kind of justice that we see here. But the question is, was this event that took place with Cyrus, Darius, and Daniel, with the, even if it was just these two men in their households, is that what God intended to have done? Maybe, because if we look at Dathan, Abiram, and Korah, and the way that God judged there, whole households were destroyed, swallowed up in the earth. And we think, well, what kind of God do we serve? In fact, this is one of the things that the world points to and says, what kind of God do you serve? Is he this brutal, barbaric, horrible God that is in the Scripture, or is he just the gentle Jesus of the New Testament? And in reality, there's only one God. How do we deal with this? What kind of a response is the Christ-like response? Well, there's a number of things. First of all, God has placed the sword of vengeance in the hand of the state. And by the way, this was not unusual. This is the way that things were done in Mede and Persia. When a man would be a traitor, for instance, his whole family would be destroyed. You see that in the ancient culture in Israel as well. Think about it, when the Israelite kings would be overthrown by somebody else and they would wipe out the entire family. Remember Jehu, who was called by God, anointed by the prophet of God to do a way to destroy the house of Ahab or Ahab. And one of the things that he did is he sent word to the leading men of the city of Samaria. Well, he was at Jezreel, and he says, you have 70 sons, the 70 princes of the king. Choose whomever you will to be king and get ready for war. He said, well, no, we're not going to do that. He says, well, then send me their 70 heads by this time tomorrow. And so they did. They piled their heads in two heaps outside the city gate. And he said, I've killed my master, but who did this? Then he went on to destroy all of the house of Ahab. And all of his associates, destroyed them completely at the command of God. How do we reconcile that kind of event, that kind of behavior, with what we would consider justice in the Christian in the Christian tradition, or just simply with Deuteronomy 24:16, the children shall not be put to death for their fathers, and vice versa, but a person shall be put to death for his own sin. How do we reconcile that? Well, first of all, we recognize that, as I mentioned, the sword of vengeance is placed in the hand of the state, and in the case of the Medes and the Persians, that's what they did. Whether that was what God wanted at that point or not, I'll reserve for just a moment. But we need to realize that even a state that acknowledges God and is expressing allegiance to Yahweh, even in that case, they're not going to act perfectly. And some folks would suggest that because there are mistakes, we should do away with, for instance, the death penalty altogether. Because mistakes have been made. There's been people who've been placed in prison that have, as we grow more sophisticated in our detection techniques and so forth, DNA and what have you, have been found innocent. But the sword remains in the hand of the state. And yes, we should do what we can to make sure the state is wielding that sword properly. But sometimes things will happen like this that would not be in keeping with the law of God. However, we don't know all the details. Achan and his whole household was destroyed. The rebels who came against Moses and Aaron, their households were destroyed, swallowed up by the earth. Jehu is told to destroy the whole household of Ahab. And here we see this event take place. We don't know what was in the hearts of these people. We picture little babies and toddlers going down to their grave. We picture little kids being tossed into the lion's den and being ripped to pieces. We picture Achan in front of his tent and with his household, just babies being destroyed. But we don't know if that's the case. What we do know is that these households were multi-generational, but we don't know how old they were, number one, and we don't know their hearts. But God does. We look at things and we say, well, that seems unjust. But it's God who knows the heart of a man. We look at a lot of things in this world and say, well, that's unjust. If God is good, then why and how can these happen? Well, some things are beyond our understanding or simply beyond our ability to determine because we don't have all the information. I would suggest that's the case in the instances that I've used to illustrate what we're talking about here, and indeed in this situation as well. Their children, their wives, and the lions overpowered them. We must assume that these households were steeped in rebellion against Yahweh. We must assume that these households were, to a man, so to speak, contrary and in rebellion and at war with Yahweh. We must assume that because God knows the heart, that He did what was just, because God is just. God is not unjust. He is not unfair. We could use that term. And He does what He does for His own purposes. So let's just move on from that and just simply say that what we have here is an example of God bringing judgment, and we, without the proper information to know exactly why He did that. We know that there was sinful people who needed to be judged, and they were. The households apparently were likewise in rebellion against God. And I could go on with that, but that's not really the point of today's sermon. I will just warn you, though, that this is one of the things that the world loves to do, is to bring up a text like this and say, well, what kind of God is that who would kill little babies? Well, it doesn't say that He killed little babies. It says that He destroyed households, and these households were in rebellion. God is just. We must rest in His decision. Now, someday maybe we'll know all the answers, to, well, not all the answers, but enough answers to clear some of these things up. In the meantime, we simply say, God, your will be done. So they're cast in, cast into hell, a picture of hell here. These lions are released by the angel, and really it underscores the strangeness of Daniel's rescue, because these people were torn to pieces before they even struck the ground. You can just imagine, you know, the lions leaping up to meet them as they're tossed into this den. Daniel, throughout this whole event, was at peace. At this point, Darius seeks vengeance, as is his duty, one who wields a sword. Daniel's faith was unshakable, because what he was really experiencing was a foretaste of the messianic reign. Like Christ, who defeated the enemies of the kingdom through apparent weakness, Daniel does the same thing. He has no defense against these lions, but God protects him. And then because of this event working out as it did, the fear of Darius turns to fury, and he attacks the enemies of God. And we find that to be an enemy of God can be very costly, is very costly. We should be at peace regardless of our circumstance and realize that God will have his vengeance. We shy away from that idea as Christians. We don't want to talk about vengeance. We don't want to pray the imprecatory psalms and ask for God to destroy the enemies of the church. Obviously, as Christians, we pray that the old man will be destroyed and there will be a conversion, and the new man will be the new birth. But sometimes God doesn't do that. That's up to him. Sometimes he does this. And we should be at peace no matter what, because this real and abiding faith, this peace, is powerful. And it affirms our verbal witness when we are at peace in God. And I will say this, we should always keep an eye on how the state is walking out Romans 13. Keep an eye on that as the people of God. And not attempt to curtail the sword of vengeance, but to give direction. Well, finally, we see that Darius expresses an unmistakable allegiance. The king, Darius, and by the way, Darius being a throne name, it means doer or upholder of the good. It means Lord. And we've talked about, and we'll touch on this in just a moment, how these names of the Persian kings, that there are several names. It's simply, these are throne names or names for, given for theological reasons. But now he's going to write new law, the law of the Medes and the Persians. He's doing the right thing now. He does this apparently without the counsel of these officials, whoever's left. Probably Daniel helped him on this. But as to all peoples, nations, languages, everyone on earth, there's peace. No one's exempt from this. And he's the entire oikumene, which is a type here of the worldwide dominion of Jesus Christ. He says, be in what right relationship with Yahweh. Be at peace. And that's what he's saying here. He makes a decree everywhere. Men must tremble and fear before Daniel's God. This is a law. And what he's saying is that your national gods must be put to the side. He doesn't say they can't worship them at all, but he says you must tremble in fear before Yahweh. And put these gods must decrease, and you must show respect to Yahweh. Because he is the living God, he is steadfast forever, his kingdom will never be destroyed. He's the true God. He's unshakable. His rule is never disrupted, no matter what happens. And that's one of the key issues here, that it appears to the human eye that the kingdom of Yahweh is in trouble, but it never was. Indeed, it was an event that took place to show the power of Yahweh's rule. He is living, steadfast. His kingdom is forever. His dominion, he says, will endure to the end. All must bow to Yahweh. Human kingdoms come and go, but nothing can disrupt Yahweh's rule. He delivers, he rescues, he works signs and wonders. He delivered Daniel. He's a God who is near at hand. Unlike these other gods, says Darius, he's a God near at hand. His help is very practical. And Daniel's experience is a prime example of that. And so we're told that Daniel prospered in the reign of Darius. And in the most texts, it says, in the reign of Darius and in the reign of Cyrus the Persian. But I have told you that I believe it should be translated as Darius, to wit, or that is the reign of Cyrus. Now, let me just read to you something real quickly. James Jordan. The use of two names for the same king can be seen elsewhere in Scripture, even within the space of a few verses, as when an Assyrian king is called Pul in 2 Kings 15:19, and Tiglath-Pileser only a few verses later, verse 29. The Israelite king called Uzziah, which means Yah is my strength, by Isaiah, and the chronicler is called Azariah, which means Yah has helped, in 2 Kings 15. Saul's son Ishbaal, man of the Lord, is called Ishbosheth, man of shame, in some places, clearly for theological reasons. Now we've read this one. I'll read it to you again. 1 Chronicles 5:26, another example of the same thing. So the king of Israel stirred up the spirit of Pul, king of Assyria, that is, Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria. He carried the Reubenites, the Gadites, the half-tribe of Manasseh into captivity, etc., etc. So right there we see exactly that it's actually the same thing I've said mentioned before. This is what we find in this text as well, and should be, I think, understood as Darius, that is, Cyrus. Daniel, at this point, really rules the kingdom, because you can imagine that if, in fact, at least those two counselors were done away with, I doubt that Darius, Cyrus, worried about finding any replacements. He just put Daniel in charge. And the kingdom of Cyrus benefits because of this. The Jews, obviously, are blessed. The end result was to define the kingdom of the Medes and Persians as Yahweh's oikumene. This idea of plurality or tolerance, this idea of a accepted pantheon is no more. It's no longer the fashion. In fact, it's no longer the law. The law now is worship, respect, give fear to Yahweh. Very strongly stated allegiance to Yahweh by the king. However, it's going to need some careful maintenance, as we see in later events with the book of Esther, for instance. But this is one of the ways that the kingdom of God in our day and age advances. Really what's happening here is just that legislators are bringing, in this case, the king, bringing his arena of activity under the lordship of Jesus Christ, or under the lordship of Yahweh, but in our age we would say under the lordship of Christ. It's not a top-down worship that we seek, but we seek a protection. Unfortunately, we see this in the Sharia law of the Muslims. That's what they say they're trying to do, but they're not. They're trying to kill everybody who disagrees. But Christians should say, no, we're not going to force worship, but we are going to protect worship of Yahweh. We want worship of Yahweh to be respected. And so we should welcome the promotion and protection of truth. Why shouldn't we? We're not asking people, we wouldn't be or shouldn't be, asking people to by law begin to worship God and to confess Jesus. That doesn't make any sense. That's not what we're saying. But we should welcome the protection of the church. So it's good when civil leaders express unhappiness over wrong. They're shepherds. They're examples. They should give a good example. They need to lead by example. And so a visible display of sorrow over sin is a good thing, as we saw in Darius. And more so, a visible display of allegiance to Almighty God. I know it's fashionable for United States presidents to go to church with a Bible tucked under their arm. Remember, after some of the issues that were dogging President Clinton, he was frequently seen, not long after, attending a local Methodist church, Bible tucked under his arm. Being a Southerner, it was a very large Bible, as you might recall. In fact, I believe he had to have a couple Secret Service men carry it for him. No, I made that up. So leaders should not carry on as if nothing's wrong when truth is attacked. They should call for prayer and fasting. That's happened many times in our nation's history. I can't imagine that happening now, unless God were to touch the hearts of some leaders. They should call for quiet contemplation. It's not a need to legislate that by any means, but it's amazing how much can be done by simple example. Can you imagine if we had most of it, there wouldn't be a need to legislate anything. The truth is, the laws and the books already are in place to protect the truth. And if we had leaders who led by example, well, of course, they wouldn't propose legislation that was contrary to the truth either, but just leading by example would make a tremendous impact on this nation. At the same time, it's good for society when believers are at peace regardless of the situation they find themselves in. This also helps provide stability in a time of crisis, a time of change, because our peace should not be dependent upon our physical safety. And in times of, as in which we now live, by the way, times of upheaval, our calm demeanor is going to stand out. Our calm deportment is going to stand out. And that should be our character, because it's the character of the new age of Jesus Christ. And that is security in Jesus Christ, regardless of where we find ourselves. It's a powerful witness for our Lord and Savior. And people want to know why. How can you be so calm when there's Ebola next door and there's this and there's that and all these problems going on in this world? How can you be so calm? How? Why? Well, because we believe in the claims of omnipotence of Jesus Christ. We believe that He is the Lord who rules all things. And God just might use our peace and faith to embolden those who are on the fence. Again, we don't argue them into the kingdom, but for whatever reason, God has chosen to use us as vessels to further the gospel of the kingdom. And sometimes God uses that, and they might say, hey, you know what? I will join these people. Finally, it's good for a community of any size, be it local or national, when respect for Jesus Christ is mandated. Local, state, or national law that doesn't force worship, but doesn't allow practice that harms the truth. Because we are supposed to be, and we pledge to be, a nation under God. One nation under God. And if that's true, then I would go so far as to say that it would be treasonous then to ignore the things that God has said. Now, this is a very delicate situation, because the world loves to say, well, you're trying to force your religion. And no, we aren't. We aren't. That doesn't should never enter our minds. And we aren't even saying that this should happen. I don't think it should happen under the current circumstances, because our church in this country today is good grief, a mess. We need to begin at the ground level, at the grassroots. And it should become the national request, the attitude being, we will show respect for Jesus Christ. And this is one way that civic leaders can bring their arena of activity under Jesus Christ's authority. Of course, it requires very careful thought and implementation. It would be very easy to do what the world does now, which is to become thought police and to try to direct the issues of heart and worship. That's not what we're talking about. But wise, properly trained leaders will someday move forward with this in faith and will someday bring to pass what we're talking about. It just strikes me, if you look at the history of this nation. Now, the nation, we don't have a golden age per se, but if you go back even 40, 600 years, things were very different. And there was respect for the church. There was respect for the things of God. It wasn't mandated. Well, some of it was law. There were some things that you could and couldn't do. There still are. A lot of these things are still on the books. But it was primarily an attitude of our leadership, an attitude of our people in the society. So it isn't something that is legislated. Some of it is, just for simple reasons of protecting the church and protecting truth. But primarily, it is something that is exemplified in the lives of believers. And that's how we should hope to see what Darius attempted or accomplished through mandate, we would see accomplished through the example of believers. Our prayer should be, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. But that prayer must accompany kingdom work. So I would challenge you, whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. Stand firm. Speak truth and be at peace.